All right, I'd like you to open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. And the title of my sermon this morning is The Source of Real Joy. I'd also put in my sermon title, Where Our Joy Resides. And as we look at the text today, we're looking at this subject of joy as it's contained within the passage of Scripture, but it is divided into two parts. And we're going to see just the first part today, because we're going to see what the Lord rejoiced in next time. And I thought that it was fairly packed, that I just didn't want to go too far with this, but there is some great truth that the Lord is teaching here as we look in verse 17 through 20, and we think about this subject of joy. And one of the most valued states of mind that we discover after our new birth is a joy that comes into the heart of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is something that many of us might not really understand at first, because biblical joy is distinct when we come to understanding it, because it's not the same thing as necessarily feeling happy. It's not the same, because joy, if you were to look at the word happy and maybe do a breakdown of the history of that word happy, it comes from happenstance, all right, which derives itself, the derivative then is that the feeling of happiness comes from a happening, all right? So joy is not based on a happening, okay? It's not based on something that happens, whether it's good or bad. And as far as happenings are concerned, you and I are often, or we're often glad or we're often sad. If you open up the mailbox and there's a check from Uncle Bob for $5,000, you're happy. Rightly so. But if you go to the same mailbox and you open up a letter that has the IRS written on it, and it says, you have been selected for an audit and you owe $5,000. Then are you happy? No, you're not happy. So joy is something different. Joy is something different, isn't it? It has something to do with a sphere that we are in, and we'll look at that. It's not based on our happenings. Joy is something that only a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ can experience. The world cannot, nor does it know or understand joy, biblical joy. It is something that happens as a result of our position in the Lord Jesus Christ and our knowledge of that position. Having Christian joy might include happiness, and it may not. For the Christian, he can be under some pretty rough trials. He can be under some pretty extenuating and pressing and difficult circumstances in his life or her life. And yet joy can and often is found within that period. And that's because joy is a state of mind. It's a certain contentment and peace, knowing that God is working, knowing that He is on our side, working all things out for our good, knowing that if God be for us, who can be against us? Joy is actually making application of your position in Christ. and putting complete trust, unequivocal trust, in the sovereign God who does all things well. We also come to understand that joy is a gift from God, and it is relished when we realize that it is a result of God's favor. So joy is listed in Galatians chapter 5 as one of the fruits of the Spirit. And the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. And all these things are a result from the Spirit of God. So joy comes not by things that happen that are happy or good. Joy comes through the Holy Spirit. It's a result of the Spirit's work in our heart. So we find a most encouraging part of Scripture here as we see the impact of this missions trip of God's servants and what it had meant to them. And we looked at that missions trip last time. And as we see that, he had commissioned these 70 or 72, depending on which translation you're using, but these men had gone out to go on a mission of his direction. And in that mission, some really neat things happened. The gospel was preached. Souls were being saved. People were being healed. And demons were coming out of people. And so within the work of the mission that they had accomplished, a lot of things were going really well. And so these disciples were excited. Verse 17 gives us this little window of what's happening here. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." Wow, they were so impressed with that. And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." Wow, Jesus is encouraging them. He's helping them. But he says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Let's look to the Lord. Father, we thank you for the teaching of our Lord Jesus. We thank you, O God, for what we have within the text here today. And we trust, Lord, that you will help us to understand more about this joy. And Lord, we pray that you would just edify the believers this morning through the precious truths of your word. Give me grace and strength to preach it and to teach it in accordance with your will. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first thing we want to see then is in verse 17, this excitement of the disciples. The disciples' excitement. And the first thing is a description of their victory. They returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject." So they had this joy as a result of spiritual victory. And that's a good thing. Nothing wrong with that at all, in fact. They were excited because they saw God doing incredible things. They saw healing. They saw the demons coming out. And this was because the gospel was being preached, and the power of the gospel is a power of God unto salvation. They were seeing God's power. Kind of exciting. Paul described the gospel as the power of God unto salvation in Romans chapter 1. And Jeremiah once said, "Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" So these disciples were seeing the effects of their preaching ministry that God had given unto them. Very exciting time to be in ministry. I know that when I've been doing public ministry at different times, whether it's handing out tracts or witnessing on the street, whatever it might be, I leave that ministry with joy and excitement because there's something there about spiritual work. There's something there when we see God working through His Word and we see the power of God at work. That it's exciting. It really is. I just enjoy it so much. So we see the description of their victory, but we also see that the demons were subject unto them, and that's being brought out specifically by Luke here, that Jesus had given them this authority, as we see in the beginning of this particular commission to them. And so they were excited about what they had seen. They were able to do some great miracles like healing, and they had personally witnessed demons that were coming out of people. And these demons that were coming out of people, and the text doesn't tell us whether they actually did what Jesus did and said, come out of the person, or if the demons were coming out as a result of the gospel being preached. I tend to think that they did some of both. But this was particularly impactful because demons are very powerful. They have a great power and exercise a great control over the men and women in whom they possess. And people were in great fear of demons, and sometimes they would even hire exorcists to deal with them. But these exorcists were essentially false teachers, as Paul encountered them on his ministry in the book of Acts, where there were seven sons of Sceva, if you remember, who went to do what Paul and Barnabas were doing, and they went to exorcise some demons, and they said, Jesus we know, and Paul we know, but who are you? And all these demons just jumped on these seven exorcists and chased them out of town. Mangled them and mauled them because they were false teachers. And you see the false teachers that are out there today. They're doing it as a result of television and show and so forth. And as I mentioned to you, the gift that Jesus gave, the authority that Jesus gave, he gave to the apostles. But it was not something that was to be continued on. It was for the purpose of authenticating the apostles' ministry, number one. And number two, further in the book of Acts, to demonstrate, to show the Jews that God was now working in the Gentile people. So these gifts and sign gifts were used for a limited amount of time. But now you and I have something even better, which is the Word of God. So even if someone is possessed today, the preaching of the Word of God is sufficient in itself to save to the uttermost, whether someone is possessed or whether someone is oppressed or whether someone is just enslaved to their sin, the gospel is powerful. You can preach the gospel. You don't have to go in and exorcise demons. And you can anyway. So preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. So this was especially as the Lord's ministry was intensifying, the hold of demonic power was intensifying because Satan knew, hey, I'm getting towards the end here. And so he was exercising all his forces on Israel. So the disciples had up till now observed that Jesus had power over the demonic world, and it was a wonder and an awe to them to see the Lord command the spirit world. And at his command, they obeyed. They were just like, whoa, wow, this is amazing. And they probably never thought that they could do something on this level. So it was something real, and Jesus had given them authority. And perhaps they were even amazed at their own power. It was a confidence builder to know that God was on their side, that God would listen to them. So these things caused them to be really excited. They said, Lord, they came back to him. They're excited. They're coming back to their teacher, to their master. They're saying, Lord, the demons are subject to us. We're kind of excited about that. And rightly so. Rightly so. It caused them to be joyful. So what about us in our dispensation? Well, I've already given you a little bit of that, but we see that for us, we see that we have the power of God as God's people when we have God indwelling us. So there's two things that I see as essential in this dispensation for us. Number one is the exhortation to pray. We saw that last week. Prayer is incredibly powerful when we're dealing with the oppression of spiritual darkness and wickedness in this day. And we need to be a people of prayer. The ability to cast out demons has ceased with the passing of the apostles, but you and I can still pray. We can still pray. Because demonic power is still real today. It's not something that you look at on TV or in horror movies and say, oh yeah, well that's just Hollywood and all that. No, it's real. It's real. And it can be scary. But the thing of it is, we have a power that's greater, far greater. And as we fall on our knees and humble ourselves and realize that we can't do it, but we realize God can do it, that's powerful. So these sign gifts, although they have ceased, God still hears prayer. And the other element is prayer. Prayer. God's word is incredibly powerful. For the word of God is living, the apostle says in Hebrews chapter 4, and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intention of the heart. It is the word of God that is so powerful. And that's why we give the preeminence to the word of God here at Berean. The preeminence to preaching, the preeminence to teaching. The word is central. And let me just add that the word is sufficient. The word is sufficient. You need nothing else but the word. And so we have those two things to use in our favor, prayer and the word. Well, we see in verses 18 through 19, secondly, the Lord's encouragement. The Lord's encouragement. And he encourages them by, first of all, showing them about Satan's fall. He said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. The Lord does not discourage them in any way. In fact, at this point, he joins with them and shares with them how Satan is rendered totally helpless when it comes to God's work, when it comes to God's word. Jesus gives them a lesson in that. In one sense, he is sharing with them in their joy by showing that he had beheld at the very beginning of Satan's rebellion. But the verb I saw here that he's using, or I beheld, is from the Greek to see or to be a spectator. And it is also written in the imperfect tense, which has the idea of what was constantly repeated. In other words, as the Greek commentator Arndt, who wrote Arndt and Gingrich Lexicon, said, that every expulsion of demonic power or influence meant a fall of Satan. So that when the gospel was being preached and when demons were being expelled, Satan was falling, and Jesus says, I saw him fall like lightning. In other words, continual falling. And I think there's something to be said for that. But I also think that Jesus sees this prophetically, anticipating his second coming, when Jesus comes the second time. And let's just look at Revelation chapter 12, where we see some things. Holding your place here in Luke, if you would. Revelation chapter 12. And I want us to just look at this briefly here, but we see a remarkable similar picture of this. Revelation chapter 12, let's look at verse 7. And I'll just read down through verse 12. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down. Now, this could have reference, you know, without getting into interpretation here, but it could have reference to Satan's intensifying war in heaven after the rapture of the saints. And so Satan comes down to wage war and is thrown out of heaven and then the heavenly realm. Now, remember, he has access. If we look at the book of Job, he has access and can pass to and fro into the realms of the, as all the hosts of heaven do. And here it shows that he's thrown out. Verse 9, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole earth. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come for the accuser of our brothers who has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Isn't that great to know that that evil devil who accuses you before God will be thrown down? The accuser of the brethren? But I don't worry about that right now because I have a defender of the brethren, the Lord Jesus, my advocate. He stands beside me in that courtroom as my attorney, my lawyer, declaring my righteousness. But he'll be thrown down, the one who accuses me and who accuses you. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. That marks the beginning of sorrows, the beginning of the end, the great tribulation. So Jesus could be looking at this prophetically, but I also think that Jesus could be looking at it historically. Turn to Isaiah chapter 14, holding your place in Luke. We'll get back. But look at Isaiah chapter 14 and look at verse 12 through 17. How are you fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn? That's when Satan originally fell. How are you cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low? You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Who does that sound like? Satan. Of course, he's dealing with the rebel Babylon here, but showing how they're like Satan. But you are brought down to Sheol for the far reaches of the pit, verse 15. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder at you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home? Wow. You and I will have a view, and our view will be of a very insignificant, puny creature, a pitiful creature, who we thought was very powerful. And he is, but only through deception. Deception. He's a great deceiver. And so Jesus, going back to our text in Luke 10, he says, I saw Satan fall. And he is continuing to fall. And he will ultimately fall. He will ultimately fall. So we see this as the Lord Jesus brings that teaching there. But we see also, as the Lord is encouraging, he is going to also review their authority in verse 19 as part of that encouragement. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. It is somewhat that he had given them this authority, and he has given it to them. The perfect tense has the idea that he has given it to them, that they are in possession of this authority. And if you read through the end of the gospel accounts and then you go into the book of Acts, you find that they had this authority, not only over the spiritual realm, but they had authority over the physical realm, so that not even the creatures of God could cause harm to them. Remember Paul, when he got to the island of Malta, he was bit by a venomous snake, and it clutched onto him, and it should have killed him, but he just flung it off into the fire, and the natives of the island thought that he was a god because he should be dead. Well, this is part of what Jesus had given to the apostles to protect them for this very strategic part of the ministry, but it was temporary. And the apostles retained that power throughout their ministry after Christ had risen. They had power in the natural realm over the elements and over unrighteousness. And that's also demonstrable in the book of Acts. For instance, just taking a case in point, when you see Simon the sorcerer, who had tried to impersonate the apostles, and Peter says, you child of the devil, you hypocrite. He knew, and he rebuked unrighteousness. And then the sorcerer who came alongside that leader, Sergius Paulus, and they spelled him out and called him out. So they called out the unrighteousness of Ananias and Sapphira and so forth. So they had this special authority that had been given them, this sense of knowing who was right and who was wrong. This was supernatural. This was given to them. So then thirdly, we see the direction to focus that the Lord Jesus gives. And we see this in two specific areas here, the corrective that he gives them and then the focus that he gives them. And he says here that even though I've given you this authority, I want you, and he uses this word nevertheless here to show a contrast. This word points to something that is to have a larger implication. In the English, it is a word that means, in spite of what has preceded, this is what we must grasp. He is not telling them that they could not rejoice in these things, but he wants them to realize that there is something that is much greater for them to rejoice in than what they had already rejoiced in. So he gives this corrective. And what he's saying is, you are focusing and putting your happiness over a happening or an event. And while it is a good thing and a great thing, it is not as important as what I am going to now say, what I am now going to teach you. So he sets it up as a comparison, what they have done and what they are excited about and what they are enthralled with is not nearly as important as what he's going to give to them now. And Jesus wanted them to know that there's something far greater than having the spirits subject unto you. Because at that point, that was what they were like in awe about. And I think one element of weakness among Christian servants and ministers is to look to focus on our accomplishments. And if they are good, we say, wow, look what God has done. We might even give God the glory for it. But what if there has been nothing accomplished? Does God still get glory? God will still get glory because the main accomplishment is something far better and far greater than what you or I can bring forth as his ministers. So the Lord gives a corrective, and in the corrective, he wants to now make a focus. And the focus is what he says here. Rejoice in this. This is where you and I can see the practicality. He says, I want you to rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That your names are written in heaven. That's the great accomplishment. The accomplishment was not made by man. The accomplishment is what Jesus accomplished. And you and I need to focus on what the Lord has accomplished, not on what you've accomplished. It's the accomplishment of Jesus on the cross. And what he's doing here is having them focus on something far greater than activity. Why? Because success and evangelism and power of Satan's kingdom are for this life only. The believer's knowledge that their names are written in heaven, never to be blotted out, far surpasses earthly joys. These joys are temporary. The demonic realm is temporary. Satan's power is temporary. Unrighteousness is temporary. And so he says, focus on the permanent. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. As we were just recently looking at the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 12, he says these words here in that great book. We'll be looking at Hosea tonight. But in Daniel chapter 12, he says, at this time, verse 1, Michael, the great prince, who has charge over your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never been since there was a nation till this time. But at that time your people shall be delivered. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. Wow. Your names are written. The disciples should rejoice. Why rejoice? Well, first of all, because by all rights, their names should not be written there. Neither should mine, neither should yours. That's why we rejoice. Because the fact that your name is written in the book of life was not accomplished by any human means. It was accomplished by the gospel, by the Lord Jesus going to the cross, dying for our sins, being buried, and then being risen up again on the third day. That is the element, the central part of our rejoicing. We deserve nothing as God's people. We deserve nothing but God's wrath. Nothing but his condemnation. Nothing but his judgment. And the only thing that is fit for sinners like us is hell. You need to recognize, and I need to recognize, that hell would have been a just place for me and you to go. As Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2, we were by nature the children of wrath. Paul noted on several occasions that he was not worthy of the grace that had been given unto him. In the book of Galatians, chapter 1, the apostle says this, verse 13. For you heard, he says, of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond my own age among many people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. You see, Paul was adamantly against the Lord Jesus Christ. And he tried to destroy the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 8 through 10, we read these words. And last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one untimely birth, for I am the least of the apostles, and I'm unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not in vain. And that's why Paul could rejoice. Jesus wanted these disciples to rejoice in those things that he is going to rejoice in as he expounds on this text here, on this speech to them. And then he rejoiced and he went right into prayer, which we'll expound on next week. But you see, these things that they're rejoicing in are spiritual things. But I want us to notice that we are commanded to rejoice. Turn with me too, if you hold your place here, to Philippians chapter 3, and notice what the apostle says here to the Philippian church. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Notice that the sphere of our rejoicing, again, is not in our happenings. The sphere of our rejoicing is in what? Our position. In the third chapter here, Paul reviews his position as a Pharisee and then shows that all of the stuff that he had formerly considered to be important was not important. Was not important. He said in verse 5, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Jesus Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. And that's why Paul said to rejoice. Rejoice. Taking it further, Philippians chapter 4, he makes another call to rejoice in verse 3. He says, Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. But where? In the Lord. In the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Jesus then directs the disciples to something that cannot be taken away, the fact that their names are written down in heaven. And you need to ask yourself the question, is that where my name is written? If John in Revelation 20, verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. If your name is not there, where is it going to be? Where are you going to be? The book of life in this content, in this context, is the set of names of those who will live with God forever in heaven. Jesus is speaking about this place that they will be going to. So joy is given unto us when we realize that God has placed us in the beloved, when we realize that God has adopted us and given us an inheritance that is incorruptible and that fades not away. True joy is not based on anything that is material, but rather it is based in the spiritual. It is based in the spiritual. So then, as we apply the text, how can we be sure that our names are written in the book of life? How can we be sure? Can I just share with you that you need to repent of your sin and completely put your trust in Christ alone? Trust the Lord to save you from your sin. Don't rely upon your profession of faith. Don't rely upon your position in the church. Don't compare your life to other people and imagine yourself better than others because you don't do what they do. The main thing is you have to ask, am I in Christ? Is that my position? The next thing, consider, where is your joy? What is the framework of your joy? Is your joy merely just happiness? Then it isn't joy. If it's fixed on the things that are temporal, you are going to be in a constant state of flux. You will be up and you will be down. The book of James tells us that the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man. He's unstable in all his ways. So as we partake in the Lord's table this morning, that is one aspect where you can experience real, lasting joy. And it's hard to believe that joy can come by looking at the cross of Christ, because there was so much horror there. There was so much suffering there. There is divine abandonment there. There is an infinite amount of wrath of God that is there. How could that be joy? If you believe that it was for you that Jesus died for all this, and that he endured all the shame and loved you to endure scourging and insults and being forsaken by his Father, and that resulted in the fact that you have been set free from the curse of the law and the course of life that you are already on, and that you're no longer under a heavy load of sin, then that can cause you to rejoice. Those that become free know that they are free to love God, and that is a joyous moment. But do all saints rejoice? Not all the time. Elijah found himself under a juniper tree after one of the greatest of all victories, and he said, I wish that I could be dead. Job, one of the great saints of all, in Job chapter 3:11, he says, why did I not die at birth? Why did I not come out of the womb and expire? Job didn't sound very joyful at times. David in Psalm 55, the joyful psalmist, said, and I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and I would be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and tempest. Elijah, Job, David, Moses. Why do you think? Why do you think they had these moments of non-joyfulness? Aren't they like you and I? The reason was because they are not fixed upon Christ, and they are not fixed upon his suffering. They are fixed upon their own suffering. They are fixed upon their own miseries. They're fixed upon their own discontentment. They're fixed upon themselves, which is the very opposite of joy. So you have to ask yourself, am I under a juniper tree? Am I like Jonah under a gourd? So finally, then, we see that this joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. Why is it from the Spirit? Because it can't. It cannot. It will not come from your flesh. It is not something that you can contrive. It is when you are in the Spirit. And if it's all about you, then it is nothing of him. And this is a little, trite little saying that people have said, but it still, I believe, lines up with Scripture. And it's an acronym for joy, and you've heard it many times. Jesus first, others second, yourself last. Right? That works, right? So, as we then wrap things up, what are you doing to enhance your joy? What are you doing to enhance your joy? I suggest something practical. Stop looking at yourself. Start to put your focus on the spiritual. Spend more time in the Scriptures. Wean yourself of the entertainment type things and read books by men of God that help you to see what is crucial. Books on holiness. Books on doctrine, biographies of great men of God, missionaries. These will help you shift your focus from you to Christ, from the temporal to the eternal. And then when you make the shift, joy comes. Joy comes. So many times, my joy has been restored by the Word of God itself. So, do not rejoice in these things, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And as we partake of the Lord's table this morning, we see and will see what the Lord did to make that all possible, for that to happen. And by partaking of the Lord's table in itself, I trust that it will cause us to rejoice in the Lord. So let's take those thoughts and ask God to help us this morning as we meditate on these great truths that the Lord wanted the disciples to really get. He wanted them to get it, and they soon did. Father, we praise your name this morning, thanking you for the joy that comes through Scripture, the joy that comes through our position, the joy that comes not from the material, but from the spiritual. Lord, will you work in our hearts this morning and help us to glorify you, and Lord, to take some practical steps to realize why we might be so discontented, why we might be so unrestful. Lord, help us, we pray, as we recognize these things. In the name of the Lord Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, number 509. as we wrap up the sermon this morning, thanking the Lord that we're saved. 509, saved, saved.